Good to see you out here on this rainy, rainy evening for Bible study, but it's great to be here in a dry room where we can get together. We stopped, or I shouldn't say stopped, we finished our study in Nehemiah a couple weeks ago. It was a great one. I appreciated it a lot. I learned a lot. I learned probably just as much as you all do, because I've got to go through it again, and I've got to do all the same work and all the reading and all the study. And so I appreciate the opportunity to do that. And one of the things that I had heard from a number of people was, you know, we really like the books that we don't hear much about. You know, we hear a lot about the Gospels. We hear a lot about things like Genesis and a lot of the big stories. But what about the more obscure books in the Bible? We don't tend to talk about them very often. And so to go through a study like Nehemiah is, you know, kind of a nice change of pace, because not only is it a great story in the Bible, it's got great lessons and great application for us today, but it's not a book that gets a whole lot of airtime. And yet it's a remarkable story of a man that God called and he used in a way that probably nobody would have ever thought, and a man who said, you know what, I'm going to follow the Lord, I'm going to do what he's called me to do, and I'm going to trust him with the results, and God bless that effort. And I think that's a great thing to be reminded of as well. Well, tonight we're starting a brand new series. And in the theme, or continuing the theme of these books that we haven't really talked much about, it's a series in the Minor Prophets. And so kind of what I'd like to do is take a week or two, maybe 3 weeks per Minor Prophet, depending on how long they are, and just kind of do an overview of the book. We'll get into the themes. We'll get into some of the major stuff. We'll go line by line, verse by verse. But we're going to look at these books that a lot of people don't even realize it's a book of the Bible, let alone having studied it at any point. So that's kind of the idea here. So we start tonight, as we begin, in the book of Hosea. And if you want to know where Hosea is, go to the book of Daniel and turn right one, and you will be in the book of Hosea. As we're turning there, just a couple of quick reminders. We have a number of guys that have signed up for our Father's Day Crab Feast. And so if you're interested in that, haven't done it yet, you can sign up either at the kiosk. You can do it online at our website. But we're looking forward to that. And we're asking, if you sign up, let us know how many you're going to bring with you. Because when we buy the crabs and we buy the food, we want to make sure that there's enough for everybody. And also, we don't want to like overbuy by a whole bunch and then throw away a lot of stuff. So it does help us to plan. We're not going to turn anybody away. I keep saying that. I mean it. If you're not sure and you don't sign up and the day comes and you can make it, just come. We're not going to turn anyone away. But if you know you're coming, then just let us know that, because it does help us for planning. So that's coming up. We have VBS coming up. We have our baptism coming up on the 9th. If you're interested in being baptized, I do encourage you to sign up for that. We've got a good group of people who are coming out to be baptized. So we're going to celebrate that with them outside. And I don't know if you noticed, but the Lord is actively filling our baptism fountain right now. And so it's going to be a good time. We're going to have a good group out there, and we're looking forward to that also. But right now, we are in the book of Nehemiah. I said that so long that I keep saying Nehemiah. The book of Hosea. Hosea. And let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the evening. Lord, we thank you for the rain. It's such a blessing. It really is. We thank you for the dry room, for the chance to gather, to pause, to just put life on hold. We know it'll be there when we leave. But right now, Lord, we get to jump into your word, and we get to look at a story of a prophet that many people aren't familiar with. And yet he has a great message, and it is a great story of redemption and your love for us. So, Lord, we come into this study here this evening, and we just ask that you would bless it, that you would open our ears and open our minds, open our hearts to receive what it is you have for us through your prophet Hosea, as we gather in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, it's a series in the Minor Prophets, starting with this prophet, the book of Hosea. Hosea is an interesting book, to say the least, and I would say of all the jobs and all the people in all the Bible, with the exception of Jesus Christ, Hosea has probably one of the worst lots of all of them. He's a prophet. He's something that we call a minor prophet. Now, don't let that name deceive you. He's not minor, and none of these minor prophets are minor because it's less important. It's minor because of the length of the book. In some cases, they're only a chapter long. Some cases, they prophesied for only a couple of years, maybe even less. Hosea is one of the longer ones. It's 14 chapters. Now, that's nothing compared to like the book of Genesis, where there's 50 plus chapters, or Exodus, where there's more than 30, or Psalms, even though it's not a prophet, but it's 150 chapters. It doesn't really compare with Samuel or Chronicles. And certainly, Daniel is 12 chapters long, so you might think, well, he's a minor prophet, except the chapters are much longer, and it spans a very long period of Daniel's life. So when we talk about the minor prophets, Hosea really is the first one. Now, Daniel is a shorter book, but he's considered to be the shortest of the major prophets, whereas Hosea is one of the longest of the minor. But they're just as important, and God has a message for each one of them to deliver to us. And so that's what I want to look at through this series. And I love the idea that we have minor prophets in the Bible, because I think it reminds us that a person's ministry doesn't have to be big and glamorous for it to be effective and important. Pastors who lead churches of just a handful of people have as equal a ministry as pastors who lead churches of thousands of people. In the world, we tend to think that more is better. More people, you must be more successful. More money, you're doing better. More people come out to hear you, you must be better at your job. Or whatever it is we want to say, but we typically consider more to be better. A bigger house is better. A faster car is better. More processing power in your phone and your computer, and that's better. But then we come to God's economy, where more is not always better. In fact, he's very clear that when he chose the nation of Israel, it wasn't because they were more. It was because they were less, because they were the weakest, because they were the ones that he could do the most through and get the glory. Well, we have these minor prophets, and as I said, some of them have a ministry that lasts just a little while. It's a chapter long, and it's very specific. Some are more broad. In the case of Hosea, we believe his ministry lasted about 50 years. But it's a very specific message. It's kind of general, and we're going to talk about what it is here in just a minute. But the book itself isn't long. In fact, the shortest chapter in this book, I believe it's the shortest chapter, and I'm pretty sure we'll see as we go along. But in we come to one of the chapters, and there's only five verses in it. And it is a very short chapter, but nonetheless, there is a big message. So we have an important message. We have a great meaning. We have a ministry that God is blessing through this man named Hosea. Now, I mentioned that he has probably one of the worst jobs of all the prophets because, one, his life is basically going to be a metaphor for the relationship between God and Israel. In other words, it's kind of like God playing out the way he connects with the nation of Israel and the children of Israel through the life and the marriage of the man Hosea. Now, if you know the history of Israel, you know that they were not a faithful nation. In fact, God chose them, but so many times along the way, they did not choose him back. They chose idols, they chose other nations, they chose themselves. It says many times in the Bible that Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They would drift away, they would fall into idolatry and harlotry, spiritually speaking, infidelity. And so when you consider that Hosea's life and marriage is going to be a playing out of that relationship, but in a human form, you understand that this is probably not going to be an easy marriage. In fact, Hosea does, in fact, hear from God, and God tells him from the very beginning, your life and your wife and your marriage, they're going to be pretty tough. And this is the job that God has called Hosea to do. So he does have a very, very rough ministry ahead of him. When I was in seminary, we had this list that we had to go through. It's actually written by a Dr. Holmes back in the 1960s. He was a psychiatrist, and he came up with this way of codifying how stressful life can be. And so there's a number of life events that he wrote down in this chart, and basically each one of them is given a number of life stress points that are associated with each event. And the idea is that if in any given year a person accumulates more than 300 of these life stress events, medically speaking, and it has been studied and peer-reviewed, they are 80% more likely of having some kind of health or physical breakdown. 150 life stress points, and it says you're about 50% more likely for a health breakdown. And so you look at what these life stress things are. Well, 100 life stress points are going to come if a spouse passes away. It's one of the most stressful things a person can go through. Second to that is divorce. 73 points are given to a person who goes through a divorce. If you take on a mortgage, which usually means you're buying a home, it's a happy event, but nonetheless a stressful one, 31 life stress points. If you foreclose on a mortgage loan, believe it or not, that's fewer life stress points, maybe because you don't have to pay it anymore, but that's 30 life stress points. If you change your residence and you move, that's 20 life stress points. You take on a loan, like for a car or a TV, or it says here a freezer. I don't know who finances a freezer, but if you financed a freezer on a credit card or something, I guess that would count. 17 life stress points. Going on vacation. Although it's supposed to be a relaxing thing, I think almost everybody knows that vacations are usually pretty stressful. Well, they get 13 life stress points. Right under that are the major holidays of Christmas and Easter and Thanksgiving. You get 12 points for that. It's also true that simply being married has life stress points. In fact, you get 50 if you're married. If your marriage has fallen into rocky times and you are reconciling with your spouse, well, that's 45 life stress points. If you get pregnant, that's 40 life stress points. Caring for a new family member, whether it's through birth or adoption or somebody's moving in, that's going to be 39 of these points. Well, there's a whole lot more on the list. The point is here that for everything that we deal with, there's a stress that comes with it. And the more of them that we have, the more likely we are to suffer some kind of physical illness, whether it be heart attack or stroke, high blood pressure, depression, you name it. There's a number of things that can come as a result of life stress. Hosea has been told by God and will be told by God that he's going to be in service to the Lord. That's going to be a life stress because his vocation is going to change. He's going to get married. There's some life stress. His wife is going to be unfaithful. There's some life stress. They're going to reconcile to one another. Some more life stress. She's going to have 3 children as a result of that. He's going to be called to raise. It's going to be life stress. And so of all the prophets, I think he has one of the hardest roles because he's told from the very beginning that, Hosea, you're going to get married. She's going to be unfaithful. You are going to be expected to raise those children. And this is my word through your life so that the world can see as a metaphor what God has done with Israel. As Israel has been unfaithful to the Lord, and because of that, so many heresies and so many things have come out of that, so many sins have come out of that, and yet God redeems Israel and brings her back every single time, and we'll still join with her in unity for all of eternity. So that's Hosea. It is, at the heart of it, a message of salvation and redemption. And in fact, for Israel, this is going to be a last possibility or a last chance at redemption because very shortly after the ministry of Hosea, the Assyrians are going to invade the nation. It's about 722 BC. They're going to conquer the land, and so then Israel is going to be taken back into captivity, and this really is their last chance as a nation to get right with God. And so all of this is about to happen. Something we're going to see in Hosea that you don't often see in many of the books of the Bible, and that is conflicting emotions within God himself. Now, that isn't to say contradictory emotions or contradictory words or actions or anything like that, but conflicting ones. Because on one hand, God is a judge, and he is righteous and holy, and he will be respected. On the other hand, he's also gracious, and he's merciful, and he's patient, and he loves his bride Israel. And he's going to bring her back and restore her in spite of the fact that he will also have to judge her and punish her for her infidelity. So there's conflicting emotions in the Lord here, both of them equally righteous, both of them equally sovereign and equally holy, and yet both of them going in equally opposite directions. One of the things people often ask about God is, well, how is it that God, who's supposed to be so loving and merciful, would do something like punish the land of Canaan the way that he did, or punish Israel the way that he did? If God is so loving and just and kind, and he's so desiring a relationship with people, why is it that he would have taken the firstborn out of Egypt? Why does he allow and cause some of these terrible things to happen to sinners in the Bible when he is supposed to be a God of redemption and love? A lot of people have a hard time with that. Jesus has a dichotomy of personality as well, if you think about it. He comes as a lamb to be slain for our sins. He will return as a lion. He comes to be judged and sacrificed. He will return in judgment and in wrath. When Jesus died, we learn that when he was buried, there were 100 pounds of myrrh and incense that were buried with him. The law said that when a person was entombed, half of their body weight had to be used in incense in those types of things in order for the process to be effective. And so if there's 100 pounds of stuff, that means there was 200 pounds of Jesus. That doesn't at all sound like the frail and delicate person that so many pictures want to describe him as. We then also read about Jesus saying things like to the woman caught in adultery in John 8, "Who has condemned you? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He basically lets her go and forgives her and lets her off the hook. But then he comes to the temple, and they're selling and they're ripping off the nation of Israel. The Pharisees are extorting people and they're being dishonest. And he makes this whip of cords and he starts clearing the path like a man on a mission. So we have, even in the Lord Jesus Christ, kind of these conflicting emotions that we see, the polar opposites. And here in Hosea, within God, we will see very much the same thing. At the time that Hosea does his ministry, his life, we'll say, because it's about a 50-year-long ministry, it's his whole marriage. But for the time of that, just a little context of where we are. This comes after Solomon has died and his sons grew up and they divided the kingdom. And the kingdom has been divided into the northern 10 tribes of Israel and the southern 2 tribes of Judah. Now, sometimes the northern tribes, and particularly here in the book of Hosea, they're going to be referred to as Ephraim, because Ephraim was the most populous. It was the biggest tribe of the 10 in the group. And so as a way of referring to the entire group by the largest representation, sometimes they're called Israel, sometimes they're called Ephraim. But just know this is the northern tribes of the division. The southern tribes are, of course, called Judah because Judah was the largest tribe there. Well, Hosea prophesies primarily in the north. That's where he lives. That's who the ministry is going to be aimed at. But then secondarily, it will also be received by the tribes in the south. The northern half, well, not really half, the northern 10, they were a wicked bunch. They were the ones that deserved this kind of message. The southern tribes, the tribes of Judah, they were actually pretty righteous. They had good kings. The southern section did not have good kings. The northern section did not have good kings. The southern did. The southern 2 tribes of Judah, they were faithful to the Lord. The northern tribes of Israel and Ephraim, they were idolatrous and they had wandered away. Eventually, what's going to happen is the Assyrians are going to come in. They're going to invade. These two nations will eventually be reconciled into one. But for right now, during the ministry of Hosea, they're a divided people. And so that's kind of where we are. That's where we enter the scene. Israel's been divided. They're not getting along. Most of the tribes have fled God. The two in the south have remained faithful. So God is going to speak through this prophet Hosea to illustrate to the people exactly what's going on and exactly how the relationship has gone. My goal is to do several chapters a night, so we're not necessarily going to stop for every single thing. Again, this is a 14-chapter book, and I don't plan to be in it for 14 weeks. So we're going to do several chapters a week. We'll hit some key things. We'll skip along in some places, but we'll definitely mention the major stuff. But all of that to say, Hosea chapter 1, and it begins, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." So again, we have Hosea the prophet. In ancient times, a prophet had a very unique ministry, and still to this very day, to be a prophet is the same thing, although it doesn't work the same way anymore. But a prophet was, in the days of Hosea, a man, almost always a man. There were a couple of anomalies there, but typically God called a man to this. But it was a person, we'll say, who received the message of the Lord and then delivered that message to the world. Now, we don't have prophets today the way that they did back then, because that kind of supernatural revelation stopped when the Bible was written. Now we have God's revelation to humanity. So prophets today are those who speak the word of God into people's lives. So anytime you do that, you are exercising the role of a prophet. You're taking the word of God given to you and then giving that to someone else. So a prophet's job was a hard one. They had to be right all the time. In the Old Testament, if they were ever wrong, they would be stoned to death. In fact, that was the way that you knew that they were a real prophet or not. Did what they say actually come to pass? And if it didn't, well, there was a rock with their name on it. And if it did, they lived to prophesy another day. But even if it did, there might still be a rock with their name on it, because very often they were given messages that were unpopular. This is going to be one of them. It's a message that people aren't going to want to hear, but it's a message that's going to be very, very important. And so he is a prophet. And it even says in verse 2, "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea." So the message of the Lord coming to the prophet Hosea and then coming out into the world. You might consider a prophet to be almost like a biological radio. Receives a signal and then gives that out. I actually heard a story of an engineer. It was back in the 1800s. They had just come out with the ability to broadcast messages. So it was a long time ago, but it was maybe the early 1900s. But right around the turn of the century, it was all very new. And the King of England was going to give a speech. Only one of the carriers of that speech here in the United States recognized that there was a problem. And that was that the wires that connected all of the equipment together had been severed, and so the king was going to give a speech, but nobody on this side of the ocean was going to hear it because the lines had been broken. Well, this engineer was a quick thinker, and he said, you know what's going to work is I will pick up both of those wires. And he did this very thing. He held one end of the wire with his bare hand and then the other severed end of the wire with the other bare hand and connected the circuit so that that broadcast actually was able to be received. In that, he became a type of prophet. The message came into his body and then went out of his body to the people. Well, that is the role of a prophet. That's the role of Hosea. And so the Lord begins to speak through him. It's very important. If you're ever acting in this capacity, you're speaking the word of God to someone into their life, that we all remember it is the Word of God. It's not ours to change. It's not ours to dilute. It's not ours to make more out of one thing than another or to ignore one part in favor of another. This is the Word of the Lord, and it goes through the human actor, through the mouth of the individual, but it's always God's message. It's never ours. And so we come across something in the Bible we don't really like. You know, that's not my role to say, oh, we don't have to listen to that one. Or, you know what, I know that's probably going to be uncomfortable, so we're not going to talk much about that. If that were the case, we would never do a study in Hosea, or Revelation for that matter, which we're doing on Sunday morning. The truth is, a lot of the Bible can be, well, it can be convicting. And oftentimes when I read through the words of Scripture, there's something that cuts me straight to the heart. And I go, oh, Lord, I felt that one. I felt that. It wasn't just a nick. That was a blow. And it knocked me down. And wow, I really could have gone without hearing that or reading that or being told that. But you know, Lord, I needed it. And I needed it right then. And I read it and there it was. And you know, I thank the Lord for all the people that have come along in my life, and they have spoken a word of truth to me at a time that I needed to hear it, and in a way that they might not have even thought was all that important, but it resonated with me. And more often than not, those words have been ones of conviction than support. And so it's important for us to read that. It's important for us to share the message that God has given us. And so that's exactly what Hosea is going to do. And so here is the instruction. Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Now, it's probably that this is a prophecy. This is given to Hosea as a way of God saying, okay, this is what's going to happen. It's unlikely that he went and married an adulteress. It was very uncommon for people to be adulterers in that day and be single or living. I mean, it just wasn't a normal thing. Certainly, prophets weren't hanging out with harlots. It doesn't mean it never happened, otherwise there wouldn't be a word for it, but it does mean it was not nearly as common as it is today. And so for God to say, take you a wife of harlotry, it's likely a woman that probably has no idea this is what she's going to do, but Hosea is going to take her as a wife, and God is saying, be ready, Hosea, she's going to be unfaithful. And not only is she going to be unfaithful, but there's going to be children that come out of her infidelity. And so you need to take her, and she's going to be your wife, and she's going to cheat on you, and she's going to do it three times, as we're going to read here, or more. But there's going to be kids, and not only that, but he has to receive these children. He's going to raise them and be stepdad to kids that come out of an unfaithful wife. Imagine God telling any one of us that. Oh, go get married. Your spouse, they're going to run around on you. But stay with them. Embrace them. Receive them. Don't leave them. I'm going to do a work through you, Hosea. But that's exactly what he's told. It's a hard job. Probably one of the hardest prophecies that anybody could receive. And so it says that the land had committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. And we know the Old Testament, Israel did over and over and over again. They went to just about anybody and anything. We're going to read about it later, that they would try to buy the faithfulness of other nations, that they're going to go and try to buy friendships, that they're going to try to buy alliances, that they're going to turn to enemies, and they're going to try to bribe them for favor. Meanwhile, they should be going to the Lord, but they aren't. They're going to idols, they're going to pagan customs, they're going to Gentile nations, and they're not going to God. And so this is going to be a metaphor of God's relationship with them. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Now, I don't know about you, but Gomer does not strike me as the most attractive name. I hear Gomer, I think Gomer Pyle. Surprise, surprise, surprise. You remember Gomer Pyle. Well, it isn't Gomer Pyle. It is a woman named Gomer. I'm really glad that one fell by the wayside. I couldn't imagine going home and be like, hi, honey. Hi, Gomer. How you doing? do you, Colin, take Gomer to be your lawfully wedded wife? I'm going, I don't know. We're going to have to maybe change the name. But that was his wife. Her name was Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. And she conceived and bore him a son. Now, we know that this son is conceived in infidelity. God already told him, take a wife of harlotry. She's going to have children. Now, she bore a son to Hosea, but this is not a son from Hosea. So already we see it happening. It says, call his name Jezreel. In Israel, there's a valley called Jezreel. The word literally in Hebrew means God scatters. And so God will scatter Israel. That's what the valley is named for. He scatters Israel. And the Jews are scattered. They go into the diaspora. They're conquered. They're taken out of their homeland many times. And so the first child is going to be called Jezreel. For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. In 722 BC, I mentioned that Assyria is going to invade. And when they invade, Israel is going to be conquered, and God is literally going to scatter that nation to the four winds of the earth. And it will remain that way, by the way. In large part, Israel will remain scattered until after World War II, when the United Nations community recognizes Israel as a state, gives them sovereignty once again for the first time since they had been conquered, and then the Jews will then return. Now, they do return in the Bible a couple of times, but en masse, the way it happened in the 40s, it really does happen that God scatters the nation and then doesn't bring them back again until the 20th century. But he's going to scatter them in the valley of Jezreel, the valley of God scatters. So imagine your name going, hey, Mom, what does my name mean? Oh, it means God's going to scatter everything. Really? Well, that doesn't sound very encouraging, but that's exactly the name. And she conceived again and bore a daughter, again, of infidelity. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. In Hebrew language, whenever you see lo, it's always a negative. It means no. It means opposite. It means, it's a negative connotation. It means a negative value. In this particular case, it means no mercy. That's what Ruhamah means. So it means not just mercy, but no mercy, which is why it then says, I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. So we see that what's happening is Hosea has taken a wife named Gomer. Now, Hosea playing the part of God in the relationship, Gomer playing the part of Israel in the relationship, she has committed infidelity against her husband, and because of that, there's going to be a scattering. Because of that, there's not going to be any mercy. And it says in verse 7, yet I will have mercy on those of Judah. Because remember, Judah had been faithful. Will save them by the Lord their God. And will not save them by the bow, nor by the sword, or battle, by horsemen, or by horses, or horsemen. So he's going to preserve Judah, but he's going to judge Israel. God sees faithfulness, and it doesn't matter how big or powerful or strong or popular or famous or rich or any of that stuff that a person may be. God sees the faithfulness of the human being. You know, we tend to think, as I was saying just a little bit earlier, that more is better. Well, you know, there's a lot of people in the world. They've got a big crowd that follows them, and yet you look at the ministry, you look at the work, you look at what they're saying, and you go, you know, I just don't think that this is what God would have this prophet saying in his name. Meanwhile, I believe, and I've said it many times, that when we get to heaven, that we're going to see the people closest to the throne are going to be the ones we've never heard of. It's going to be that faithful mom and grandmother that's been praying for their kids. It's going to be the pastor in the middle of a Midwestern state somewhere, or the middle of a jungle somewhere, or the middle of a persecuted nation that's leading the smallest house church you ever saw. But you know what? He's praying for those people, been faithful to those people. And they're going to be closer to God than any of the fame and any of the celebrities. It didn't matter to God that Judah was only 2 tribes and Israel was 10. It would have mattered to the world. They would have said, well, look at how great Israel is. They got 10 tribes. They've got it going on. I mean, look at how many people they have. Judah, they're just this fledgling little thing. What are they doing wrong that God isn't blessing them? And yet we find exactly the opposite. So God is going to have mercy on them, and he's not going to force them to fight. He's not going to bring the sword to them. They're never going to be conquered. Now, when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, remember that means no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo. Now, you remember Lo means no, Amai, which means mine. In other words, not mine in Hebrew. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Imagine having that for a name. What's my name mean? I don't know, you're not mine. I don't want anything to do with you. Imagine how hard that would be to hear for a child growing up, to be reminded that they are the product of an affair or infidelity, to be marked like that for the rest of their lives. Because wherever they go, they're going to say, what's your name? Well, my name is not mine. Well, who named you that? Oh, my father named me that because I'm not his. Now, we know God is speaking through this life. Now, this happened to Hosea. This is why he's got such a rotten lot. You know, his kids are going to suffer through this. God is going to use their life as a way to kind of express his heartbreak over what Israel has done. They're going to bear that mark. He's going to live through this. His wife is going to live through this. His reputation is going to be tarnished because of this. God is going to use his life as a way to show the world, you know, Israel has not been very faithful. And because of that, he says, look, I'm about to write them off. They're going to be gone. We know Assyria is going to come in. This is his last ditch effort to reach out to these people and say, you need to come back. Because as of now, you are not mine and I am not your God. I don't want anything to do with you. And so it says, I will not be your God. Verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. I love the word yet, you know, and that's how you know that this is going to be a story of redemption. They're not my people. I'm not their God. They've been unfaithful to me. I don't want anything to do with them. But, and there's a glimmer of hope, but yet, in spite of all of that, there's going to be an opportunity. There will be hope for mercy. There will be hope for repentance. And God is going to preserve Israel as he promised Abraham he would. Remember what he told Abraham back in Genesis? That he would have more descendants than there are stars in the sky. That there would be more of Israel than he could have ever imagined. And so God is going to keep that promise even though Israel is rebelling and even though they have committed this idolatry and this infidelity. Even though that is true, they will still flourish as a people. They will still grow as a people. They're not going to go extinct. And God may allow a number of them to be killed. But as a people, they will continue to grow. Adolf Hitler tried to exterminate the Jews, and he probably came closer than any person in human history. He killed 6 million of them in the worst atrocities anybody can imagine. You know, it is highly, highly likely, I mean highly likely, and I don't have the family trees to show it, but given that I know the heritage of my family, it is highly likely that I have family members and descendants, or I'm sorry, ancestors that I'm a descendant of, who were caught up into the chambers and the showers and the ovens of Adolf Hitler. And so he did a lot to try to exterminate the Jews, and millions of them died, but God still preserved a remnant of that nation. And to this day, there are millions more than there were at the time of Adolf Hitler. And so God will preserve this nation even through judgment, And even through difficult times, and you know, God's going to preserve you. He's going to preserve me. For as long as he has work for us in this world, he's going to keep us here. That doesn't mean we'll never see hard times. We all know that. But it does mean that God's going to see us through them. And so, they shall be as the sand of the sea, which can not be measured or numbered. When they get invaded by Assyria, by the way, they're going to be in captivity for 136 years. Now, Israel was in captivity in Egypt for 400 plus years. And during that time, they went from a tribe of something like 70 people or so to a nation of more than 2 million, despite the hardship and despite the circumstances of their condition. And just like that in Assyria, they'll be in bondage for 136 years, and yet God will still preserve them. They'll still grow. And it shall come to pass, it goes on in verse 10, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, remember lo ami, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. They're going to be reconciled. And appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So we have basically an outline of the arc of the story here in chapter 1. Israel has been unfaithful. We're seeing it play out in the life of Hosea and Gomer. Israel has been unfaithful. God is going to judge them because of that. But even through the judgment, there's going to be grace and there's going to be mercy. They will then be reconciled to God. And in the very same place that God said, you're not mine, he's going to say, congratulations, welcome home. You know, I have found that to be true in life, that very often it is in the same place that a person comes to the bottom of despair that they turn to the Lord. And it is in that same place that God says, welcome back. It could be the pit of despair, of depression or addiction or some kind of loss, or, you know, they're just at a point in their life where they're fed up. You know, as Dave Ramsey likes to say, they're sick and tired of being sick and tired. And they get to where they've got no answers. They get to the end of the journey and there's still no answers and there's still more questions. And in that very place where they are the farthest from God, they will turn to God and they'll be reconciled to God. And so in the very place that they were not his, they will become his. I love that message. Because it tells us you don't have to get fixed before you can come to the Lord. You don't have to be made well. You don't have to get all your problems in order. You don't have to get your life in order. You can come to him right where you are. In the same place that you were not his a minute ago, you can become his forever. I heard Billy Graham say one time, you would never say, when I feel better, I'll go see the doctor. You go with your fever. And with your cough, and with the snot coming out of your nose, and all the gooey stuff. I added that last part. He didn't say that. But that's how you go to the doctor, and you go to your physician, and you allow him to make you well. When you are at your worst, in the same place that you need him the most, you can become his. And so in the very same place that they're told they are not his, they are not God's, lo ami, they will be told ami. God will drop the no, and he will say, you are mine. I love how God can change the situation. He can change the status. You know, people are all about their status online. I don't know if that's still a thing. I don't get online for all that stuff very much. I mean, I am on some social media just because the church is. I would be perfectly happy and content. I'd praise the Lord if a solar flare knocked out all of Facebook and Google, and, you know, we had to read books again. You know, he with the most books is going to be champion. I'm going to John Brown's house when that happens. You know, I'm going to hang out in his basement. That guy's got the Library of Congress down there. And I can't wait for that. It's like, Lord, just send the thing, because it's going to remind us of just where we are. But that being said, a lot of people are involved in that, and online status is everything. Are you in a relationship? Are you single? Is it complicated? You know, what's going on in your life? What did you eat for dinner? How are your kids doing? People just post all their stuff. It's amazing how God can just change all of that. How he can take a status from lost and turn it to found. You know, the blind man said, I was blind, but now I see. And it was that one right there who did it. And I didn't have to be made well before he made me see. We don't have to be made well before we can become his. And so in the very same place, they will gather and they will be told that they are his. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, in chapter 2. Remember, it's God's message. It's his Bible. We are his prophet to speak his word. He commissioned every believer to do that. Go into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize people and teach them and make them disciples, and I will be with you. We're all prophets in that sense. It's God's message, and it's God's people. It's God's church. It's God's ministry. We were at a conference last week, and one of the speakers said something that I really appreciated. He said, you know, in the time that he was in ministry, he pastored a church, and he knew that it was going to be time at some point to hand that ministry over to somebody else. And he told us, we were sitting there, all of us were listening, but he said to us, and I remember that it just resonated, he said that the Lord convicted him. I'm going to give you this, and I want you to hold this with an open hand. Because one day it's not going to be yours anymore, and I don't want to break your fingers to get it back. He said it reminded him right then and there that these are God's people, that it was God's ministry. It's not our ministry. It's not our small group. It's not our church. It's not ours. It's not our message. We're prophets of the Lord, and we serve his people. And so Hosea is serving the Lord by delivering the message to his people. So he says, say to your brethren, they're your brethren, but they're my people, he says. Don't ever forget that. And to your sisters, mercy is shown. Now that's a very different thing than what it said back in verse 9. I will not be your God. You are not my people. It's a very different thing than what it says back in verse 6. No longer will I have mercy. But here it says mercy will be shown. And so God is changing the status, you might say. The arc of the nation is going to be they do repent and they come back to the Lord. And in that he will receive them. And so we're seeing kind of all of that develop. So it says in verse 2, bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. The relationship had been broken. Gomer had been unfaithful to Hosea. And so not only is Gomer no longer his wife in the most intimate sense. Now, legally, she still is, but intimately, that has been broken. He is also not the father of these children because of the breaking of that relationship. And so he says, bring some charges. It's a legal terminology here, and it actually says to plead in the original language, but it's still a legal term that does mean bring like a formal charge. It doesn't mean just accuse. You know, a lot of times people just want to throw out accusations, just want to levy things. They just want to criticize, you know. They just want to say, well, so-and-so's no good, or so-and-so, you know, shouldn't be there, or they're not the right person, or, you know, they're doing a terrible job, or whatever negative thing they can think of to just kind of tear somebody down. But then you say, well, give me an example. Oh, I can't do that. I can't think of one right now. There's just so many. Okay. You can't really work with that very well. You know, people have come to me before and they've said, well, you know, so-and-so, you know, some people. So I love the some people. Some people have complained about something. It's like, well, who? What did they say? I can't do anything with some people. But if I understand who it is, who it's coming from, it gives me some context. We can try to sort through this. And so he says, look, don't just go and make up stories, actually bring a charge, an actual legitimate thing with evidence. Go and plead with your mother, he says. Bring specifics. Show her what's going on, the things that she's done, how we can fix this. Not just accusing, but actually outlining the offense. For she's not my wife, I'm not her husband. Let her put away from her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst." So Gomer, playing the part of Israel, has the responsibility to own her mistakes. I mean, Gomer did commit infidelity here. This isn't a metaphor that she, you know, it's just figurative language. She actually did this, and it is a metaphor for all of Israel. But notice the responsibility is that she's got to take the first step. She's got to own this. She's going to have to commit to making a change. You know, the very first beatitude that Jesus gives us in Matthew, "Are blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven," he says. A lot of folks have read that and they've said, "Oh, well, great. You know, good news for sad people, you know, the poor in spirit, the depressed, the lowly of heart, those kinds of people." Nothing to do with that. The Bible never says sad people inherit the kingdom of heaven. It says that saved people inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so to be poor in spirit is to be spiritually impoverished, spiritually bankrupt. He tells us that the person who recognizes that is on the right track, because you can't do anything about a problem until you own it and you decide that we're going to make some changes about it. That person is the person that's going to receive the Lord, and that person then can be the one that receives the kingdom of heaven. In counseling, any counselor will tell you that unless the person receiving the help wants to work on the problem, you can give them the greatest advice anyone's ever heard. I mean, this could be stuff you write down and win a Nobel Prize for. You write a book and you do a whole movie career and they buy your rights in Hollywood and all that stuff. But if that person doesn't want to apply it to their life, it's not going to matter. They have to see the issue. They have to take the first step. The onus is on the individual to say, "You know what, I've done something wrong here. I need help. I've sinned. I have committed a transgression." And so it says, "Let her put away from her the harlotry of the trees." You know, no one's going to be able to fix this for Gomer. No one's going to be able to fix this for Israel. No one can fix it for us. No one else can pray us into forgiveness. Nobody else can atone for our sins. Nobody else is going to be able to show up and write a check and say, "You know what, you're okay." Confessing to somebody in a dark closet isn't going to do anything except tell that person that you've sinned. We take this to the Lord. We own it before Him. In the New Testament, over and over again, and we heard about it in Nehemiah, we've seen it in the New Testament, it says, "My sin, and I've sinned against the Lord. I've transgressed against the Lord." Sure, somebody else was hurt, but the sin ultimately is against God. And so it's going to be up to the individual, up to the nation, up to Gomer here, to recognize where she has sinned and to purpose herself to go about doing something of it. Now, that's the first step. We can't forgive our own sins. Only the Lord can do that. We need to go to Him for forgiveness. But He can't give forgiveness of the person who doesn't ask. And so here, He says, let her recognize this is a problem. She's going to have to be willing to fix it. Because unless she does, judgment is coming. And Israel is moments away from being invaded by Assyria. It says, I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. There will be a season that Israel is going to be judged. After that season, they will be redeemed. And so the children of Gomer, their children, there's going to be a fallout from this, no doubt. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. She won't catch them, in other words. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. And she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. So Israel is a nation. again through the life of Gomer, but Israel as a nation, they decided they were going to go after other things. God wasn't good enough for them anymore. They did it first with King Saul. Remember that we read that in 1 Samuel. God was leading Israel as a theocracy, the way it was intended. And Israel said, look, Lord, you're fired. We need a king. We need someone on a throne down here that can negotiate for us, that we can send to other nations, that can command our armies in battle. You know, meanwhile, God had preserved a peace. He'd won all of their victories. Israel was undefeated. I mean, they were the terrors of the valley. But for some reason, they said, that's not good enough. We need something human-made. We need something else, something we can touch and measure and hold in our hands, because the faith that they had in him had eroded to the point that they said, look, anybody's going to be better. Just give us somebody. And they chose Saul. For some reason, God stopped being enough. I think that has happened in so many places in the world, and I will say in so many churches in the world, and so many churches, even in our own community, where God has stopped being enough. And you know the places when you walk in them, because there's not a Bible to be found, but there's lasers and there's smoke. And I'm not ragging on lasers and smoke. I mean, they can be used, certainly, but you can go into a place and you can sense the culture there is very different than a people devoted and under the authority of Scripture. I have been in churches where the band is the main attraction, where the speaker is great. I mean, he's convicting and he's engaging and dynamic and he's popular and boy, he's got you on the edge of your seat, but he's not teaching the Bible. He's talking about whatever he wants. I've gone into places where their building is the biggest thing that they're proud of. Oh, we love the building. There was a church in Ohio and they had worked for years to save $1 million. They wanted to be the church that had $1 million in the bank. Well, they did that. And then one day, their building was in disrepair. Their floor carpet had gotten ruined and just, you know, worn out over the years. The roof was leaking. They had all these problems with the facility that they'd been given to care for, but they had $1 million in the bank. And so they couldn't figure out what to do about it because they kept saying, look, we can't afford all these repairs. We're going to have to sell the building and build something else. And they brought in a consultant. This is a true story because I talked to the consultant. He was a pastor friend of mine. And he said he got there and he said, well, wait a minute. How much is new carpet going to cost? And they said like $50,000. And he said, well, how much is a new roof going to cost? Oh, it's like another $50,000. And he said, $100,000? They go, yeah, $100,000. He said, but you've got $1 million in the bank. And they go, yeah, but if we spend it on that, we won't have the $1 million anymore. They were a church in love with their $1 million status. They were a church like the church at Ephesus. Yeah, they started well, but somewhere along the line, they lost their first love. That is Israel throughout the Old Testament. You know, there are times, you know, they're rock stars with God. I mean, they're walking hand in hand with the Lord. There's other times like this, they're going after everything else. All of a sudden, God wasn't enough. His word wasn't enough. His promises weren't enough. The Lord told me to my heart one day, he says, never let me not be enough. Never let my word not be enough. All the rest can disappear. This building could get blown down by a tornado tomorrow. We'll put a tent up and we will do exactly the same thing as we do every single week because God's word is enough. And people will come because God's word is enough. And he is enough. But Israel had forgotten that. And instead, they're chasing after everything else. And it's never going to be enough. It says here in verse 7, she will chase after her lovers, but she's not going to overtake them. She's going to find them, but never, or seek them, but never find them. So basically, what we have here is God is not judging Israel yet. This is not punishment. You know what this is? This is tough love. This is slowly closing in. This is cranking up the heat a little bit. This is, all right, you want to act that way? We're going to take some things back. All right, you want to run after that? That's not going to work. We're going to take some things back. And so they did. It says, verse 8, for she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. He blessed them so much, manna in the wilderness, the law from Sinai, the Red Sea parting, leading them through the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, defeating the enemies, tearing down the walls of Jericho, giving them godly leaders. I mean, Moses personally led these people, giving them prophets that they would then persecute and kill. Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness. They did the same thing to the prophets. When Jesus arrived, it says in John 1, he came to his own and his own received him not. They had all of this blessing from the Lord and they turned around and they used it for idolatry. And so, therefore, he says, I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. So he's going to take back the things that he gave to Israel. They don't appreciate them. They don't want to use them the way that God intended. Fine. He will take them back. You know, God has a plan, and his plan's going to be done. Whether we agree to be part of that or not, his plan is going to be accomplished. We will not derail his plan in the world, but we can derail his blessing in our life. If God wants something to happen, it's going to happen. There's no stopping it. He wants to build his church, he's going to build his church. He wants to tear down this place, he's going to tear down this place. He wants to put this person in office, this person's going into office. He wants to accomplish something, he's going to accomplish something. It doesn't really matter whether as human beings we agree or not. God's will happen. However, stubbornness and rejection and unwillingness isn't going to stop his plan, but it can pull back the blessing in our life. You think of Jonah. God says, preach to Nineveh. You know, Jonah, we know, he did preach to Nineveh, didn't he? Now, he could have just gone right there. It would have been a great story. Go preach to Nineveh. Okay. And he goes to Nineveh and he preaches. You know, it'd be like a one-chapter book. But it's a four-chapter book. You know why? Because he decided to reject and refuse, and he went and ran, and God said, you know, I got all day. And he throws him into the ocean, and he ends up in a fish, and he's there for days. And finally, he goes to Nineveh anyway. Only by that point, he's marked for life. He probably smells a fright, preaches the message, and God still is able to redeem the people. So his will is going to be accomplished. The question is, will we be in the blessing? Well, here, he says, look, I'm going to take it all back. They don't want it. He'll give it to someone else. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of them or of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but she forgot, says, or but me she forgot, says the Lord. So again, more of Israel going into idolatry. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness. And Israel will, and speak comfort to her. Israel will be brought into the wilderness. You know, the wilderness for us can be a place where, fine, God finally gives us the thing that we want. In fact, it is a sign of judgment that God gives us the very things that we want. You know, somebody wonders, you know, is God judging a nation? Well, ask. Are they able to do more freely the things that they've always wanted, but it seemed like God was standing in the way of? In Romans 1, it says God gave them over to their passions and their lusts and their desires and the sins of their flesh and all these things. The stuff that they wanted to do that he was standing in the way, that they persisted in, and finally he said, all right, have at it. I'm stepping out of the way. And so God will do that with Israel. He'll say, fine, go ahead and do your thing. They're going to be scattered. There's going to be judgment and punishment, but eventually they will come back. And so it says, I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. I love to end on that note because God is not looking for blind obedience like an automaton robot. He's not looking for a religious relationship where we're just going through the motions, going through the rules. We're just going through the ritual just to say that we did it, just hitting all the boxes. He's not looking for this nation to say master. He's looking for them to say husband. It's a much more personal connection. He wants that thing that's been broken. And in so many people's lives, he's still trying for that thing that's been broken. And they have no idea maybe how close they are to being lost forever, their hearts being hardened for all of time. And God is reaching out, and he's reaching into their heart, and he's saying, come back to me. There's always a chance. You can come back to me. If you hear the message, you can come back to me. You don't have to make it all right. You don't have to make it better. Wherever you are right now, you can stop and you can turn and you can come back. God doesn't just want to be a judge. He is a judge, but he wants to be a savior. He doesn't want to be a master. He wants to be a husband. He doesn't want to be a lawgiver. He wants to be a father. The relationship that a person has with the Lord is the most special thing that anybody can ever possess. I know a church that has as their slogan, it says, we pursue a God who's passionately pursuing a lost world. I love it because I think it tells us exactly where God is with us and with everyone else, pursuing us even in the times of rebellion. And so he says, you will call me husband. No longer master. I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals. You know, they're not going to want anyone else. When this happens, the people are going to call out to him, and all of a sudden they're going to realize there is nothing to all of those other things. In Ecclesiastes, it says that God has put eternity into the hearts of people. You know, the only thing that can fill an eternal void is an eternal God, and all the Baals and all the idols and all the money and all the things of life. That's not going to help. But when we look to him and we call him Father, when we're intimately connected with the one who is intimately pursuing us, all of a sudden, none of that stuff matters. And they shall be remembered by their name no more. We're going to continue with this. I'm kind of impressed we made it all the way halfway into chapter 3. That's got to be kind of a record. But we will keep going with Hosea next week. Father, we do thank you for this time. We pray, Lord, that you would allow these things to settle in our hearts and allow us to receive them and apply them and reflect on them. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to gather here. And Lord, as we consider our own lives and how many times and how many different ways we might have drifted from you at some point or another, and yet how many times, Lord, did you come after us? And so if there is anybody here, Father, who is either in that or they're praying for someone who is in that, Lord, we ask that you would answer those prayers, that you would call out to them, that you would draw them to you, that you would allure them to you, to speak to their heart, Lord, and let them know just how much fulfillment, how much completeness there is when we look to you, not as just a creator, not as just a lawgiver, not as just a judge, but as a savior, as a father, as the one we will be with forever. Lord, we thank you for that and pray that you bless us as we leave from here, keep us safe as we drive home, and bring us back again next week as we continue this study. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week. Drive safely. It's wet out there, although I don't know if it's still raining. And we will see you on Sunday morning. God bless.